Well, that takes us to our study for tonight into the book of Ruth. So if you have not, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Ruth as we dive into this incredible book. Ruth is such a wonderful example of God's faithfulness and His sovereignty. And there's incredible doctrine and there's incredible genealogy in this book. In many ways, this is like the prodigal son, only it's a more extended story of that, with in many ways much more severe and pertinent rebukes, and also with stunning rewards. God's hand is mightily seen at every turn in this story. It's one of the most beautiful pictures of love in the scriptures, and yet amazingly, the word love is never used in the book. But let's look into our text, and as we do, we're going to see two key sections in our text today. We could call these our 2 points for our discussion. The first is in verses 1 to 5, and it is a faithless departure. A faithless departure in verses 1 to 5. And then in verses 6 to 14, we have a faithful return. A faithful return. Both of these points show one main theme, and that is that God is faithful despite man's action. Now, this theme of Ruth could describe the entire book, but we see that it's clear, even in our opening section tonight, that God is faithful despite man's action. So let's read our text, and then we'll make a few more comments. Ruth 1, beginning in 1, if you'd follow along. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her 2 children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her 2 daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. All right, as we dive into our text, I want to say one thing by way of introduction. I want this to be interactive. So there will be some points where I'll stop and ask a question. And I would love for you to just shout out an answer, whatever it might be. And if you have questions as we go along, throw up your hand and say, "Pastor, what is that about?" I may not have the answer and may need to get back with you, but I would love to have those questions, and I'd love for us to be able to interact about this book. Now, as I told the deacons and elders and some other groups, I am prone to get preachy. So if I do so, just throw up your arm and say, wait a minute, we're supposed to be helping you here. We want to interact with you. But I want it to be that way. So as you hear those questions, please dive in and take opportunity. So as we consider this text, I think already we can see our theme, can't we? God's faithfulness despite man's action. It's throughout the book of Ruth, and we see it already in our text. Verses 1 to 5 show God's faithfulness in the face of man's faithlessness. This is captured through a faithless departure. Interestingly, these verses are punctuated by the faithfulness of women. In verse 1 and 2, we see a faithless husband. The first element in verse 1 is the timing of the story. This occurs during the time of the judges, and this is indeed a wicked time. Can any of you think about anything during the judges that was particularly wicked that may qualify that statement for me? Yes, Vicky. That's right. That kind of becomes the theme verse, doesn't it? Every man did right in his own eyes. So there wasn't a consideration of God. It was, what do I think's right? Does that sound like anything you've ever heard before? Oh yeah, that's everything we live every day, isn't it? My truth is my truth. This is the moral relativism that's going on. What other things in Judges might connote a wicked environment? Think of any of the specifics that went on in those books? Yeah, there's all these cycles, aren't there? That's the theme of the book of Judges, is cycles. There are seven cycles of wickedness and depravity, and then God judging, and then them pleading for God to redeem them, and he does, and then they immediately fall again. So yes, there's cycles. Other things that catch your attention about Judges. I mean, it's an amazing book, isn't it? You don't have to go and watch some of the ridiculous things on TV. If you need drama, it's all right here. I mean, how about the horror of Jael's murder of Sisera? The woman who says, oh yeah, to the military commander, come on in here, I'll protect you. Oh, you're tired? Oh, lay down, let me put a blanket over you. Would you like a little milk? And then she drives a tent peg through his head. It's like, what? That's a little rough. Or the deceitful murder of Eglon, the left-handed man who goes into the king, you know, the sword strapped to his thigh, and pulls it out after he tells all the servants he has a private message from God from the king, and whew, runs him through and then leaves and locks the door. The slaughter of 69 of 70 of Gideon's children. It's like, this is wickedness. Jephthah and his vow of his daughter, the multifaceted wickedness of Samson. Well, this book of Ruth takes place in the middle of the judges. It's all about and in the middle of Israel's failure. So here in the book of Ruth, this is in the middle of all of this wickedness is this little book of God's victory. And it is a brilliant book. The scene of the story is during a famine, and famine was usually God's mean of punishment. One commentator well says, and I love this, says famine is God's hickory stick, the one he used to discipline his children. You know, when I grew up on the ranch in Montana, we had a little hickory stick out back. And I was fortunate enough or unfortunate enough to have enjoyed or not enjoyed that discipline from that stick. So when we think of God's discipline, there are a few different things in the Bible that God talks about that are his discipline. Can you think, other than this issue of famine, what some of the others might be? There are three others that are often mentioned, two of them together, often three sometimes, and then the fourth will come in. Plagues or pestilence. Talked about that in my first message. We don't find viruses in the Bible, but pestilence is the identical situation. Excellent. Pestilence and famine. How about one of the other two? Sword. Excellent. Sword is the third. Those are the main three. There's one more that comes through, and we think of it most often when we think of the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord said in the last times there will be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. Disaster is the fourth one. So these are what we see as God's responses of judgment. Now, we don't always know when they are judgment, do we? We don't know if the coronavirus is judgment. We don't know if these massive earthquakes or tsunamis are judgment. We do know that our earth is a sin-cursed world. And we do know that there are aspects of judgment that God uses in each of these because His Word tells us. Well, we'll see a little more clearly about the statement of whether or not this is judgment, as I stated just a moment ago. So here we are during the time of Judges. Kyle and Dalich, by the way, very popular Old Testament commentators, place this about the time of Gideon's judgeship, which I believe is about the fifth or sixth cycle in the book of Judges. So it's near that end period. And I think that's an acceptable time. But God is bringing repeated famine to the nation as a result of His punishment. And that fits perfectly with Judges as this book of cycles of wickedness and the repentance and restoration. And God would bring this famine to judge the nation or any of these three things. Do you remember David in 2 Samuel 24 and 13? God judged David because He wanted to take a census of the earth. And He gave him a choice, didn't He? Do you want famine? Do you want pestilence? Or do you want the sword? So we see this very often occurring. And in the midst of all of this, Elimelech takes his family and moves. They run from the famine. Now, why or is leaving in the middle of a famine a bad thing? Is it bad to run away from the problem? I think we can say immediately it is. We know we're not supposed to run from problems. But why is it a problem? What should be the response? Sorry? Trusting God, exactly. We shouldn't run away from the problem and away from God. We should run to God. How did Jonah do with all of that? Not too great. Not too great. It's completely contrary to God's plan to run from it. And when disciplined, we are supposed to go to Him. As a father, when it was time to discipline my sons, I wanted to be able to communicate the reason that I was disciplining them, deliver that discipline, love on them, and assure my love for them. And when I didn't get that done, when they would run either physically or emotionally from that discipline situation, how did it make me feel? Or how did it make you feel if you are a father and were in those circumstances trying to discipline your son? You get a little angry, don't you? It's like, well, you know, I'm doing this for your good. This is not what I want to do. That story, this is going to, you know, hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. It's the truth as a father. I know we sarcastically spin that around, but you don't want them to run. You know, I remember I was a young boy and my dad had a brand new 22 rifle. It was Browning, had a beautiful dark stock on a beautiful dark walnut stock. And I was at the ranch in Montana and there was the old homestead between my grandpa's place and his brother's place at the upper end of the ranch. And there, it was where they were all born and there were, you know, the windows, a few of them were broken. And so I'm out there with this, I'm hunting anything that'll move. And I'm out there with this brand new 22 and I see this window and I kind of get the, you know, the little commando attitude and I jam the butt of that brand new gun through one of those pieces of glass, run in the door, take a couple shots and thought, oh, I'm just so cool. And went back home to the ranch only to see that there was a gash about that long down the stock of that brand new 22. I was like, oh man, this is not going to go good. Thought, well, maybe dad will think my brother did it. Well, he didn't. And the discipline came. But I understand that his anger was increased because I tried to get away from it. Oh, I don't know what happened, Dad. I'm not sure. You see, running from discipline only brings trouble. And it's been said that this was the beginning of Abraham's problems. And I think we can understand that. A famine came and what did Abraham do? He ran to Egypt, didn't he? And it didn't go very well in Egypt. Now we might say, well, yeah, he got out of it okay. But the first thing he did is he lies and says that his wife is not his wife. She's his sister. So the king takes her. That could have been really bad. Obviously God stepped in there. But what does Abraham come back with? A maid named Hagar. That didn't work out too great for him either, did it? Now we know that these problems were created because he too was running. And the scripture says of Abraham and those problems that they're with us today. So this man from Bethlehem in Judah goes to Moab with his family. So he errs in running because he's running from God. Perhaps someone here today is running from God, seeing trouble in your lives and trying to run from it rather than running to God. It's a very bad situation. You know, it reminds me of my past before accepting Christ. God so clearly showed me His power and His control in my life so many times, and I just ran from it. Seeing my marriage in shambles, seeing my social life as a joke, and refusing to acknowledge Him. Is this where any one of you may be today, in this situation or others? If so, I'd love to talk to you. Let me help you in understanding God's plan for your life. To recognize that problems come in all of our lives, and in many of those, they are God ordained for your growth. So if you're not sure or you don't know who Christ is or what's going on, please come and see me or come and see one of our deacons or elders. We would love to speak with you about the challenges that are ongoing in your life and to help you walk through them and to help you see how God's Word specifically addresses all of those issues. This man is not only wrong in running from God, but he also errs in running to Moab. Moabites were distant relatives of the Israelites. Moab first appeared in the scripture as a result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. And we see that in Genesis 19:37. So this is the Moabite heritage, and it was a despicable group that God deplored. And they were, in God's eyes, a stain on the landscape and a reproach to the Israelites. And where this man ran was significant. Running was wrong, but running to Moab was way wrong. Another thing that's significant, as we'll see shortly, is his home there, as shown in verse 1, is Bethlehem of Judah. And that is much more significant. In verse 2, we get more information. Here we find out the names of his family, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Elimelech means my God is king. El is God, the first part of his word. Eli is my God. And then Melech is king. So in Hebrew, his name is my God is king. What do you think Naomi's name means? Anybody? Sorry? Pleasant. Excellent. Yeah, I was like, well, I've read this book before, so I think it must be bitter. But it's interesting that it's exactly the opposite, that her name does mean pleasant or lovely or delightful. Mahlon and Chilion, they had kind of rough names. Mahlon meant weak or sick, probably as a result of his birth. And Chilion meant failing or pining, again, likely due to his early life. Additionally, in verse 2, we see that they're Ephrathites. That is, those from Ephrathah. That's important because Ephrathah is a city where Rachel died, which we know from Genesis 35:19 is Bethlehem. And it's such an important city. The question is sometimes asked, why Bethlehem is chosen for Christ's birth? We know that it's prophetic from Micah 5:2, and that made it important. But the reason here completes the picture, and this is one of the key doctrinal issues in the book of Ruth. As we'll see in chapter 4, Ruth will become an ancestor of Christ. And her eventual return to Bethlehem and Ephrathah, to the home of Naomi and Elimelech, is that which led to the prophecy of Micah 5:2 and the necessary birthplace of Christ. So this little introduction is packed with tremendous information. And then in verses 3 to 5, we see the penalty of a faithless departure. In verse 3, we see a faithless father. Elimelech dies. God's wrath is swift and complete. Elimelech should not have fled God's rebuke, but he did, and he paid the ultimate price. Interestingly, in verse 3, notice that there, it says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. That's an extremely rare terminology in the scripture to see a man referred to as a woman's husband. Any idea why we see this term in here? What might God be telling us through that? It's what we want to do when we see things like this in scripture, is not run right by them, but slow down and ask why. Why do you think we might see this here? Excellent. Exactly. Not a strong husband. You see, in fact, there are two things here. The first is irrelevance. Elimelech has a small role in the story. He's virtually insignificant. But the second is just what Jeff said. It is the aspect of faithlessness. The main point of the message is this. He is faithless. He is responsible for a faithless departure. On the other hand, we'll see Naomi is faithful, the exact opposite. And Elimelech's death should have been enough. This should have been warning to his family to say, wow, we've just gotten here and our father has died. Maybe we should turn and go back home and face the music and go back to God and not away from him. But it was not enough. We're not told the timing like we were in verse 4, but we can assume it's short. The boys would likely have fallen in love quickly and married, and yet their father perhaps even dying before their marriages. And then in verses 4 to 5, we see the faithless sons. Rather than leaving and going back home, they stayed. Not only did they stay, but they married local women. Marrying foreign women was strictly forbidden in Deuteronomy 7:3. Some have said this is only with regards to the nations, specifically from Deuteronomy 7:1. But the Moabites are identified as those individually forbidden from marriage. We see that in Ezra 9:2 and in Nehemiah 13:23. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy 23:3, it prohibits Moabites from entering the assembly of the Lord for 10 generations. So we understand that there is no reason that they should have been marrying these women. And why was this? Did God want to create some pure race, some kind of super race? No, not at all. God was trying to identify the fact that he knew that the hearts of these people would be drawn away. This is one of the most critical messages for us to identify and communicate to our young people. God is talking to them in this scripture. He says, don't even consider marrying outside of the faith. Missionary dating is out. You're not going to convert them, even no matter how cute or beautiful they are. If that young man is not a Christian, the answer is no. No. Don't even associate with them. Rather, tell them to get to church. Tell them to get their life right with the Lord. And then maybe we could pursue something. But these men, like their faithless father, they would be punished for what they did. And in verse 5, they suffer the same consequence. They are killed for their iniquity. What does, if it was a question as to whether one man dying was judgment, what does it tell you when we see three men? I think we're pretty clear that God's judging this family. I don't think there would be any question in anybody's mind about what had happened. There certainly wasn't in Naomi's, as we'll see later. And in fact, as we've already seen in the end of verse 13, where it says, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. She knew what was going on. It's clearly judgment. So the faithless departure is met with stern punishment. But we need not be concerned, because God is faithful despite man's actions. And in verses 1 to 5, we see the three men who exemplify a faithless departure. But in our next section, in verses 6 to 14, we see three women who exemplify a faithful return. Well, the men are dead, and in verse 6, Naomi decides to return home. She has heard that God has brought food to the people and has ended the famine. The punishment is over, and God has returned his blessing to the land. The cycles of their wickedness has been met by God's restoration and his blessing. And the people are again in his favor. So in verse 6, Naomi arose to begin the journey home. Unlike her sons who decided to tarry, Naomi decided to return. She sees the result of the unfaithfulness of the men and she takes action. This is the first step in a faithful return. There are actually five of them, if you'll note them, in our section. There are five distinct acts of faithfulness in these verses. And the first is Naomi's decision to return home. The text in verses 6 to 7 indicates a suddenness. We don't see this quite as much in our English text as it is in the Hebrew. But Naomi was immediately faithful to God. There was no deciding. There was no hemming and hawing. Maybe I ought to hang for a while. Maybe I ought to look for another husband. No. There's no great plans needed for her here. She knows, I'm going back to my God. I'm going back to my land and back to my people. There was not great wealth or possessions to transport. This was a poor woman with few possessions, and she was quickly ready to move. And in verse 8, she tells her daughters-in-law to return to the house of their mothers. This is, again, an unusual term. The daughters are to return to the home of their mothers. Why do you think that is? Why do you think they don't refer to the home of the fathers? This one's a little more challenging. But the response, even though we know that the father is usually the head of the household and would be referenced, but as these two elements are in play here, or there are two elements that come into play in this, one is that the story of is written from a woman's perspective. Ruth has a female perspective throughout it, and men don't miss that. You know, this is what you need to see and understand, is what's going on from a wife's point of view. But second, and perhaps more importantly, is the issue of the Moabite culture, which was polygamous. And since men had many wives, the proper place for the young woman to return would be to the home of her mother. It was the safe place for her to go back to. Keep her relatively safe from the prowling men in the community. In verses 8 and 9, she also prays for the Lord's blessing upon them. Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, "Go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Don't miss this point. As she is praying to them, she is not praying for God to just bless them. She is praying to the Creator God, Yahweh, in this text. This is the covenant-keeping God, the personal God of the Hebrews. She is not using Elohim as the general term for God that perhaps the Moabites would have been more familiar with, or even the shortened version of El, as we mentioned from Elimelech's name. But she is praying to Yahweh. She is praying for the Lord's steadfast love to be upon them. His loyal love, the love which is redeeming, the love which is salvific. This is a prayer for salvation. It is a prayer akin to the prayers that we must be praying for our unsaved loved ones. We don't just pray that God would bless our unsaved family members, do we? No. We pray that He would save them. That is what they need. Save them from hell. This is the only prayer that we need to be lifting before our Father on behalf of the unsaved. And it is the prayer of Naomi that she is asking for Ruth and Orpah. And she's not only praying for their salvation, but also for their marriages. And she gives them permission to remarry. And this brings a loud and moving show of emotion. The text could just say, they cried. But the word for wept is more like wailed or wept bitterly. This would convey strong emotion. It's more than that. It says they lifted their voices and wept. This is loud wailing, a show of extreme sorrow. There was a true bond between these women. This was a massive scenario. And this emotion would be all over the situation, be very familiar to many in our church family whom we've just prayed for who have recently lost loved ones. There's nothing like that burden, and most of us know it. And if not, we all will. I know it well. I remember when my brother was killed in a skiing accident. It was inconsolable. For days and days, I just bawled. I was just useless. Because I would just fall apart in this puddle of tears and weep bitterly. The pain and angst were great. My heart was broken and I could not find peace. And that's exactly what's going on here. Then in verse 10, the women resolve to go with Naomi. But Naomi persuades them in verses 11 to 13 not to go. It's a huge step that when she tells them not to go with her. Keep in mind the length of the journey. Put yourself back in the geography of Israel and recognize that it's about 100 miles from Moab back to Bethlehem that she is going to walk. It would take 1 to 2 weeks. Additionally, she would be transporting the few belongings that she had. The journey was extremely dangerous. Even though she would be in the company of a caravan, a single woman was a horrible prey for the men. There would be grave dangers, perpetrators of every kind, not just looking to strip her of her belongings, but of all that they might take from her. Thus, her effort to persuade her daughter-in-laws not to go is a most valiant effort, as they would be additional protection for her. She refuses to expose them to this uncertain lifestyle. And this is the third faithful act of her faithful return. She is faithful to the young women. She is faithful to look out for their well-being. She has been faithful to return to God. She has been faithful to pray for the women. And now she is faithful to ask them to return. She asks them, what future may they have with her? She asks if they would wait for the next sons that might somehow, although her not yet even married, be born. Could they wait for them? Now, this is the first mention of one of the key themes in the book of Ruth. So can you think of why she makes this reference in verse 11 to have I yet sons in my womb that there may be that they may be husbands, your husbands? Why does she make this reference to her future sons? Any idea? Sorry? The Levirate marriage. What is the Levirate marriage? Exactly. So the brother or next of kin would step in and would take the widowed woman who is without child and would raise up children through her to continue the family name. So this was a critical element. And this, there was a special term for this in the scripture, and we'll see it shortly in Ruth. It's called the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. It's a key concept in all of redemption. It's a concept that we'll speak much about over the next few weeks. And the thing we need to note about it is that there is both a divine and a human element to the kinsman redeemer. Both a divine and a human element for us to consider. From a human perspective, it's what we just talked about, that as the husband passes away, the next of kin will take and bring children to continue the family lineage. Deuteronomy 25:5 is where we find this discussion. And in this case, it was the husband's brother's responsibility to raise up children in the family. This was not an optional situation. This was part of God's law. He's to marry the woman to carry on that name. We'll again speak much more of this in the future. But it's interesting that even here in the introductory section, we see it discussed. And that second aspect of the kinsman redeemer is the divine part. This is a picture for us. The kinsman redeemer is a picture of the redemption that comes through Christ. We needed a kinsman redeemer. We needed one of our own kind to redeem us from our sins and to bring us before our Father who is in heaven. Christ is the beautiful picture of that. So this is from the lesser to the greater, as we would say, oftentimes as occurs in Scripture. Here, the human element of the man who would bring children to the family is a picture of Christ who would redeem to his Father all of mankind. Back in our verse, Naomi mentioned it as if she might give birth to other sons who could fulfill this role. Her comments show how foolish this would be. Do I still have children in my womb? Were I to have a husband tonight that I might bring forth sons, would you wait for them? No, my daughters, no, by no means. The most emphatic phrase here that she is saying, this is not even a consideration for you. You must go. And even so, would she have them? Which of the two would be redeemed? In verse 13, she continues her argumentation and she shows the logical fallacy of waiting. Then in verse 14, Orpah concedes. She sees no hope in the future, but notice no rebuke is issued. No rebuke is issued here. In fact, we see Naomi's later approval of her choice. Thus, Orpah returns to her people. Sorry about that slip. Orpah returns to her people in obedience to Naomi's direction. And hers is also the faithful return and our fourth faithful element in the scripture. And again, the women weep loudly. Orpah kisses Naomi and departs, but Ruth clings to her. Ruth also exhibits our fifth and last faithful return in this section, in that she will not leave her mother-in-law. We'll expand much on this next week as we understand more of these components of how God is showing His faithfulness despite man's actions, and how we see some powerful elements of scripture and an introduction to an amazing book, a short book with great doctrine and great import to us eternally. Any thoughts or questions that we've run into so far? Cries of shock, outrage. That was a line from one of my theology professors I always loved, so I'll give him credit where credit's due. Well, if you do have questions now, as you get home and you read it again or continue reading, please let me know. Please email me, call me. I would love to interact with you further about that. Well, tonight we've seen these two aspects of human will, that of faithlessness and that of faithfulness. Three men who exemplify a faithless departure and three women who exemplify a faithful return. And amidst all of this, God is faithful despite man's actions. And isn't that comforting? Isn't that one of the glorious truths that we see in the scripture where it tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever? We don't have to worry whether He's going to change His mind. We don't have to worry if we're going to do that which is something that He is going to walk away from us. A wonderful New Testament that describes this New Testament verse is in 2 Timothy 2 and verses 12 to 13. It says there in 2 Timothy 2, 12 to 13, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Yet if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Beloved, God will always remain faithful. But what of you? Will you remain faithful to Him? Are you faithful now in coming to Him in the problems that are in your life? Problems that if you're unable to deal with on your own, that you know that there is a plethora and a wealth of resources in this church. Will you be like the faithful women of Ruth? Or will we be those who walk away in our own strength and our own power? You see, as it says in Timothy, if we died with Him, we will live with Him. Beloved, I want for you and for myself, for us all to live with Him. Better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. Psalm 84 says, as it tells us, that I would rather be a gatekeeper at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Beloved, we are surrounded by wickedness. It is growing greater and greater every day, and we ought not fear that, because that's exactly what God tells us will happen. So we ought to understand the truth of texts like 2 Timothy 3 and continue to press ahead. If for some reason you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this just seems foreign to you, and you can't grasp this whole idea of these women's faithful actions and the faithlessness of the men, please take a moment. The most important event that would happen tonight is if you would recognize that truth and you would come and speak with one of the leaders that's here to help you. We would love to talk to you. Won't you please come? Let us show you the faithfulness of this perfect God, the God who never changes, the God who blesses those who are faithful to Him. Don't be one of the faithless ones departing tonight. Don't be one of the ones who is running from God. But run to our glorious Savior Jesus Christ in all things. And if the burdens of life are greater than you're able to bear, know that you have a church full of believers who would love to embrace and encourage and strengthen you in whatever you may be going through. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this wonderful study. Thank you for this incredible book and our beginning of it. Lord, there is so much here and we've but scratched the surface and gone by too many things too quickly. But Lord, you know exactly all that we need. And we just pray that you would continue to illumine our hearts and minds. Father, we pray that you would draw us ever together as your church and your children, and that we would work together to encourage one another, to realize the struggles that are going on in our world and to take them head on and to bring them to you, to not flee from them, but to realize that you are the one that has all of the answers. And so we come with joy, we come with thankful hearts, we come rejoicing in this night that you've given us a beautiful chance to share in a meal and fellowship and in your word and in prayer. And Lord, all just we pray such that you would receive the glory. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done in our lives. We need you more and more every moment. And we thank you that you are here for us at each and every second of each and every day. We thank you for your goodness tonight. Be with us now as we go home. Keep us safe as we travel. And until you draw us together again, may the joy of the Lord fill our hearts. May the power of prayer be that which undergirds us as on eagle's wings. And may all that we say and do bring honor to you. We praise you, Jesus. You are our King, our God. Forever we will rejoice in your love. And we pray this in your name. Amen.